I was thinking on our way down this morning, it's so easy for us to get distracted by so many things. And we look at current events and things that are going on in the world, and it's very easy to get all wrapped up in the depravity around us and the decline of our nation. And, you know, truly it breaks my heart to see some of the things that are happening in our country. But the solution is what we're here for. The answer and the solution is found in the Word of God. The hope for this nation is not political. The hope for this nation is not something that is going to be the result of revived patriotism. And I'm all for patriotism. I'll be a patriot till the day I die. But I'll be a spiritual patriot. And that patriotism is fueled and fired by the principles that I read in the Word of God. Not just an empty nationalism that has no spiritual focus and no future hope. The hope that we have is based on the promises of the Word of God. And those promises are sure, and they're certain, and we can count on them. So as we were driving along this morning, I was looking at the beautiful woods, and I love to see the changing of the seasons. And this is a great, great time of the year. And as I was driving along, I was thinking, you know, God is still in control. He is still in control. And as long as that sun comes up, there is mercy that has been renewed and provided for us on this day. And my prayer is that we will just drink it in and take advantage of this wonderful opportunity to gather together in this great facility, surrounded by a lot of like-minded believers, and open the Word of God and have a day to just feed on the Word of God. So I'm going to begin with a word of prayer. I'm going to do something that I often like to do, and that is I'm going to start this prayer with silence. The reason I'm going to start it with silence is because I'm sure that many of you have something to say to the Lord. It may be that what we looked at yesterday may have spoken to you in some way. Possibly there was some conviction or correction. Certainly I hope that there was some instruction. I'd like to begin then with giving you an opportunity to just each of you individually in the privacy of your own soul express whatever needs may be in your life. Maybe there's a need for confession. Maybe there's a need for just an expression of gratitude and thanksgiving. And after we take just a moment of silence as we each meet together before the throne of God's grace, then I'll pray and we'll get back into the study of the book of Titus. Join me at the throne of the grace of God. Father in heaven, we stand amazed that we have the privilege to enter into your presence. We're astounded that having been justified by faith, we not only have peace with God, but we have access through that grace, through that sacrifice of your Son, into your throne room. We have the opportunity to come boldly, though we're weak and frail, and though your word often convicts us of areas of need, areas where correction must take place, still we're urged to come boldly. And that's because it's only at your throne that we find the grace and mercy to help in time of need. We stand in great need this morning, Father, and we pray for our nation. And we ask above all that God the Holy Spirit would blow like a mighty wind across this land. That you would stir up your people. That you would stir us to humble ourselves. That we would be like Daniel and be willing to identify with our nation and confess the sins of this country. We pray, Father, that God the Holy Spirit will convict those who are lost, those without light and direction, open their eyes to the truth of the gospel, and help them to see the hope that's found only in the cross of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, Father, as we open your word this morning, meet each and every need, speak to each and every soul, and provide us the nurture and the nourishment and the strength that we need to live in these times, and to live not in fear or doubt, to live not with confusion, but to live boldly to live confidently and victoriously through Jesus Christ our Lord, for which in His name we pray. Amen. Paul's presenting to us in the first chapter of the book of Titus the importance of spiritual leadership. You remember that we saw the breakdown of the book along the lines of our chapter divisions, where chapter 1 presents us with spiritual leadership. Chapter 2 presents us with sound teaching or sound doctrine. And then chapter 3 presents us with the idea of spiritual or sanctified lives. And I want to speak to the subject this morning of biblical spirituality. We need to ask the question why Paul puts things in this order. You know, in Scripture there's always a reason. There's a reason Paul uses the words that he uses. And the more we can study those words in the original language, the more we can look into the mind of the Apostle Paul as he sat and penned the book that we're studying. The more we begin to see the amazing intricacy of the Word of God and how it all fits together. How it not only fits together and coheres within itself, but how that coherence, that consistency of the Word of God also correlates to life as you and I know it. What was written 2,000 years ago is just as relevant today as it was when it came from the pen of the Apostle Paul. And so we want to see that correlation. We want to see the Word of God as it expresses itself as a living and powerful manifestation of the life of Jesus Christ. And then see how it applies in our case and in our time. So if you're in Titus chapter 1, I want you to hold your place there and turn with me to Psalm chapter 34. I think this is a good place for us to open our study this morning. Psalm chapter 34. As we read the words of David, the superscription here reminds us that this was a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. David enters into the city of the Philistines. You know, sometimes we can take for granted the boldness and the confidence that we have in the Lord. And here David enters into the city of the Philistines carrying on his back the sword of Goliath, their champion. I don't know if he forgot. I don't know if he just wasn't thinking about the ramifications of what he was doing. But all of a sudden the Philistines start saying, "Hey, isn't this David? Isn't this the guy that killed our champion?" And so David, put on the spot, in a moment of weakness and frailty, comes up with his solution for his own deliverance. And what was his solution? He pretended to be a madman. He started slobbering and letting saliva run out of his mouth, and he started scratching at the gates of the city, and he started doing all of these things to act as if he was insane. And finally, King Abimelech said, "I have enough madmen in my kingdom without adding another one to it. Drive this guy out of here." And so they drove David away. David wrote this psalm to commemorate the grace of God even in his foolishness. Even when he was failing to think and act on the things he knew of the Word of God, God remains faithful. You and I need to understand that it doesn't all depend on us. It all depends on God. It all depends on His grace. The moment we begin depending on ourselves, we're doomed to failure because we're no different than David acting the madman and playing the fool. But when we, and I love the little flyer right there, the little poster, "Walk by faith. The just shall live by faith." And faith is an acknowledgement of my own inadequacy. Faith declares to the world that I am incapable of doing this in and of myself and of my own strength. And therefore, faith always looks away from me and to the cross. and to the person of Jesus Christ and to the Word of God. So as we begin to work our way into the idea of biblical spirituality, and by the way, we're going to get into a section here before long, hopefully this morning, where he starts talking to the older women, teaching the younger women. And for those ladies that I mentioned the possibility of this yesterday, Nan's going to take the first session after lunch. And I think you ladies are going to meet somewhere else with her. And she's going to speak on that passage, so she'll save me from having to teach it, and she'll do a better job anyway. Psalm 34, I want to begin in verse 11. Because here we see the real leadership of David. Here we see all of the qualities that the Apostle Paul's talking about. Not a man who was without fault. Don't look for perfection in your pastors. If you find one who's perfect, you found a phony. If you found one who looks too good, something's not right. And a lot of times, pretense can appear to be better than the real thing. David was a man of flesh and blood. David was a man who had his faults and flaws. But David was a man after God's own heart. And when we look for spiritual leadership, we're looking for biblical spirituality, not the phony imitation of it. And the imitation, as we've learned in China, often looks better than the real article. You know, you can go to China and you can buy designer clothes. You can buy designer golf clubs. They look like the real thing. They have all of the marks. I remember reading an article of a golf pro, and they gave him a set of these clubs that had come from China with one of the top makers' names on it. I don't remember what it was. And he said until he cut it open and looked at it, he couldn't tell the flaws in it. It looked so real. It looked so genuine, but it was fake. Sometimes those of us in the ministry, because of the expectations of people, because of the awesome responsibility on us, we can fall into the danger of pretense. And it's deadly. Because there's one thing that can't coexist with pretense, and that's the reality of biblical spirituality. So David comes out of this foolish action of his, looking to God and saying, in everything there's a lesson. And from that experience, he draws the lesson and applies it to the children. And here it is, beginning in verse 11. Come, you children, and listen to me, and I will teach you how to be like me. Right? Is that what your scripture says? I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. See, here his experience now becomes a living example, a living testimony to the fact that in spite of his failure, God's grace was sufficient. Verse 18, the Lord is near to those who are intellectually accomplished. Is that what your Bible says? The Lord is near to those who live a flawless life. No. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit. To be in that position of brokenness, to be in that position of neediness, or as the Bible puts it, to have constantly a part of your life that hunger. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. When Jesus spoke those words, he actually violated Greek grammar, probably spoke them first in Aramaic, but as they're written for us in Matthew, he violates Greek grammar so as to communicate the point that he's trying to make. Because the normal way to speak about hunger was to say, I hunger for a piece of bread, or I hunger for a piece of meat, or whatever it might be. I hunger for a little bit of righteousness, but that wouldn't express the thought of the Lord Jesus. And so he goes beyond it in the use of the genitive there without going into a lot of detail. What it expresses is those who hunger for the whole loaf. I don't just want a little, I want it all. I'm not content with what I have, I need more. I don't see myself as having attained. Paul expresses that spiritual hunger, you remember in Philippians chapter 3, when he says, not as though I had attained, neither had I already become perfect, but this one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and looking forward to what's ahead, I press on. I'm still hungry, that's what Paul's saying. I'm still thirsting for the fountain of the living water. And it's the soul that is constantly beating at the door of heaven every morning, knocking like a starving orphan, saying, feed me. Go through Psalm 119. It's unique not only because it's the longest chapter in the Bible, but it's unique because every verse gives credit to the value and importance of the Word of God in all the different ways that the author designates it. Whether it's commandments or ordinances or statutes or word or truth, however he speaks of it. But the one thing he keeps saying throughout the psalm is, teach me, revive me, feed me. And I hope that's what we're here for this morning. I hope you're here and you're hungry. I hope that you're craving the satisfaction that can't come from me or anyone else. But it can only come as I'm able to convey to you a message that the Spirit of God is able to take and offer to you as the broken bread for the nourishment of your soul, the bread of life that is nothing more or less than a portion of the life of Christ. So as we go back to Titus and we begin to think about what Paul's saying here, and you remember I put the entire book sort of in a statement to you. Spiritual leadership, or spiritual leaders, I should say. Spiritual leaders teach and exemplify sound doctrine so as to lead all classes of believers into a sanctified life. Spiritual leaders, there's chapter 1. Teach and exemplify sound doctrine, there's chapter 2. So as to lead all classes of believers into sanctified living, there's chapter 3. That's a summary of the book. And we've been working our way through chapter 1, and we left off last night noticing a couple of words that are used here. In verse 5, he's talking about appointing elders for the purpose of setting things in order, things that are lacking. And then in verse 7, he talks about the bishop, the episkopos. The word is literally overseer. And these are words that often in our minds we distinguish. Actually, very early on in church history, they started making distinctions and divisions between different offices and different officers and different roles that people play. But as it's used in Scripture, it's simply talking about spiritual leadership. So before we go any further, I want to just show you a couple of other passages that parallel with this. And we begin in Acts chapter 20. Look with me at Acts chapter 20. If we're going to understand what Paul's saying, we've got to have a right perspective of the words that he's using. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is speaking to the elders from Ephesus. It says in verse 17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, and he called for the elders of the church. And then if you'll just move with me up to verse 28, as he speaks to these men, he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and all the flock. We're going to see that phrase come up again. It was a favorite of Paul. He addresses Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16, and he says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Always the application has to be here at home first. If we're going to deal with the issue of spirituality, if we're going to deal with the issue of character, it has to begin here, which is why Paul says, if you're going to ordain elders, you need to look first for someone who has purity in their personal life and then has unity within their home life and then is able to have that same influence within society. Because the point is, whether personal, whether domestic, or whether in society, there's a consistency to this person's spiritual life. So take heed to yourselves and to the flock. among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There's the word translated bishop in the New King James in Titus chapter 1. Overseers. To do what? To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It's a very interesting phrase Paul uses here. The blood of God. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Once again, of course, emphasizing the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just dropping down to verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of his grace. Notice again how Paul in the book of Titus moves from spiritual leadership to the importance of the word of God in the lives and the teaching and the ministry of the spiritual leadership. I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And then finally, verse 35, Paul uses again his own example. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You remember when I said at the beginning of our study of Titus that spiritual leadership and the message of the gospel was exemplified in the life of the Apostle Paul? And how did that example, how did that pattern begin? It began with Paul speaking first of himself as a slave of God. Before he gets to apostleship, before he speaks of his authority, he speaks of his motivation. And his motivation is a motive of service. Slavery to God means service to God's people and, of course, to all those who are outside the fold and outside the flock. We become a servant of servants. We become less than the least. And Paul, in evaluating himself, often spoke of himself as the least of the apostles or less than the least of the saints or even the chief of sinners. Why? Because he saw himself in that position of being the least and the lowliest for the purpose of being a servant to all. Those are things that we need to always keep in mind. Another passage where we see these three words, the elder, the overseer, and the shepherd. 1 Peter chapter 5. Turn with me there. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder. Notice he doesn't boast in his apostleship. It's something that he mentions at the beginning of the book. But he says, I am a fellow elder. Why? Because he's in a position of spiritual leadership. By the way, just to drop a word for the ladies, when Nan gets to the section on the ladies, the same word used here is used in the feminine for the older ladies who are going to teach the younger ladies. It's a term that speaks not just of age. It's not just a matter, well, I've reached a certain age, like young men who turn 21 and say, now I'm a man. Well, that birthday didn't make you a man. Old age doesn't make you an elder. But spiritual attainment does. Spiritual maturity makes of each and every one of us a leader to someone else. And those qualifications that we tend to look at as a requirement for the pastor or for the youth pastor or youth leader or for any other person who's in the local church, those same requirements apply to us if, in fact, we're growing and becoming mature in our faith. Why? Because now we're in a position where others are going to look to us. Someone else is going to be following the path that we're forging, and we need to make sure we have the character that qualifies us to be a spiritual leader. So Peter says, I am also an elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but as being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. You know, every believer has three ministries. You might want to write these down. The moment you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you entered into ministry. Let's look at it this way. Here we have the cross. We have that moment. I'm not a great artist, so stick people always serve for me. We have that moment of saving faith. That moment when the Spirit of God brings us to the conviction of our lost condition and we look to Christ as the only hope of our salvation. And at that moment, as Paul illustrates, we are taken out of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light. And we are removed from being in Adam to being one who is now in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive." And there's no middle ground. We are either in Adam or we're in Christ. And the issue is saving faith. Now we'll talk this afternoon about the difference between justification by faith, as Paul talks about it in Romans 4, and justification by works, as James talks about it in James chapter 2. And that's a big confusion to a lot of people, and it really shouldn't be. We'll try to simplify it and make it easy. At the moment that I become a believer in Jesus Christ, I receive, and you receive, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1:3. I am now accepted by the Father in the Son, accepted in the Beloved. I have a unique standing. I have access, Paul says, from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, into the grace, that is, into the resources, into the storehouse of God, to take advantage of all His provisions. I have become, 2 Corinthians 5:17, a new creation in Christ. What is all of that for? It's for the purpose of leadership. It's for the purpose of becoming more like my Savior, conformed to the image of Christ, as we're told in so many passages. And in order for me to fulfill the purpose that God has for me, I need to be willing to follow after Jesus Christ. What does Jesus say in Luke 9, verse 23? If any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow after. What does that really mean? What does it mean to take up the cross? So often we hear people say, for example, and a woman will say, "Well, you know, that's my husband, but that's just the cross I have to bear." I hate to tell you, but God had something much greater in mind. So I want to illustrate for you the idea of taking up the cross in the three ministries that you have. Number one, every believer becomes spiritually a priest to God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 to 9 illustrates that point. We have a priesthood, and it's a priesthood to God. And what is the purpose of a priest? The purpose of a priest is to stand as a go-between, a representative, or an intercessor on behalf of others. So the moment you became a child of God, you have an interest in all those who are not yet believers. You have an intercessory ministry. You have the opportunity to identify with them in their unbelief, and yet identify with the Lord in His righteousness and His holiness, which has been imputed to you. So that what I have, because of the grace of God, I want others to have. That priesthood means that I can come into the throne room of God. I can represent myself when I need cleansing, when I need restoration, when I need purification. But I can also pray in behalf of other people. I can intercede in their behalf. Because I am a priest, I also become an ambassador. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we looked at a portion of this passage, verse 14 to 21. God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. Why? Because God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, and now He needs spokesmen, or He chooses to use spokesmen. He doesn't need us. He could ask for the falling leaves of the trees to speak a better message than I could give to you. But He chooses to invite us into the work. He chooses to use men and women. God uses people to reach people. And He chooses to use you and I as His representatives. And therefore, Paul says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though we beseech you in His stead, in His place, or as a representative of Him, be reconciled to God. That's the message you and I have to the world. And as I said earlier, the hope of this world is not political. The hope of this world is not social. The hope of this world is not cultural. The only hope of this world is spiritual. And it's only found in Christ. Now, having a priesthood in which I have access to God opens for me the door of ambassadorship that reaches out to the world. But I also have another interest. And that other interest are my fellow saints. Those who likewise are imputed with God's righteousness, who are given eternal life, who have a purpose in the plan of God, who have a task to fulfill, who have a race to run. And therefore my interest in my fellow believers opens to me a ministry. And that ministry we could look at in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 to 7, where we're told that to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the profiting of all. Each one of us has a gift. That gift has a corresponding ministry. That ministry is intended by God to bring about certain results. And you'll see those three ideas in that passage in 1 Corinthians 12. What gift did God give you at the moment of salvation? I don't know what it is, but I can tell there are a lot of people here that have gifts of helps, which, by the way, I consider to be one of the most essential. It's one of the most humble. It's one of the most overlooked. It's one of the most unthanked. We as pastors or missionaries or evangelists or leaders, we get a lot of credit. But I want to tell you something. There are some people here that are working very, very hard to make all of us very comfortable. When I came in this morning, I saw a whole lot of people with muffins in their mouths and coffee in their hand and smiles on their faces because someone spent time, effort, and energy to minister to you. And when it's done by faith, and I'm sure there were people that woke up this morning a little bit weary and said, how am I going to get through the day? And then overcome that lethargy with the stimulation and excitement that, wait a minute, this is a day that I get to serve other people. This is a day that I get to express what we sing about when the music team is up here and we're singing about praising God. Listen, it's more than just songs and clapping and excitement. It's the nitty-gritty of being able to get down in the dirt to help someone else. Some of the best examples of leadership I know are in other countries. They're not very pretty. If I brought them in front of you, you wouldn't see any spit and polish. You wouldn't see any academic achievements that would impress you. But what you would see if you spent time with them like I spend time with them is people who minister to the sick, who nurse those who are dying, who go out of their way and spend endless hours in exhaustion, but they do it because of their love of Christ, and they go from village to village and they trek the trails and they give and pour out themselves in behalf of other people. I rub shoulders with people all the time and I look at them and I think, if only I can become more like this person. My heroes are the men and women that I find on the field. Men like John Francis, the pastor in India that we work with, who pours himself out endlessly for the sake of poor villagers. Men like Pastor Michael in Papua New Guinea at our Bible Institute. You can't imagine when we formed the Bible Institute with 5 years of training. And these guys are working their way through, and they never imagined. Some of these guys have no high school diploma. They may have gone to the third or fourth grade. They can read, that's about it. And here they're leading a church. And they have no credit, they have no credibility, they have nothing to show people to say, I'm qualified for this task. And then suddenly along comes a Bible Institute that offers them the opportunity to study and train so that they can have a certificate and they can say, I accomplished this. They're all excited. But the director of the Bible Institute, Pastor Michael, the principal, if you will, he doesn't like us to even call him that. You know what he did? Because he was my translator, because he was the one who had to communicate the message, he sacrificed his own opportunity to graduate from the school so that he could translate to all the other students so that they could graduate. And when they graduated and they were standing there in their shirts that we provided and they were all looking great, he's still doing the work of translating because he sacrificed what to him would have meant so much so that he could give it to someone else. That's ministry. Ministry means service. Service means sacrifice. Sacrifice means laying myself aside. And so the words of Jesus suddenly become more than just words. They become a living reality of someone who has a hunger in their heart to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him deny himself. Set yourself aside. Take up the cross. What is the cross? It's your priesthood, ambassadorship, and ministry. Why? Because as a priest, you have access to God. As an ambassador, you reach out to those who are lost. As a minister, you deal with those who are reconciled and brought into the family of God, and you're constantly thinking along these three lines. How can I be a better representative of my Lord? That's part of priesthood. How can I better convey the gospel to the lost? That's my ambassadorship. How can I be a greater servant, supporting, sustaining, and strengthening my fellow believers? There's my ministry. And folks, I wouldn't get tied up wondering what your gift is. I asked my pastor, John Miller, years ago. He's with the Lord now. But I asked him as a young Bible college student, and I was coming up, and I had never heard of spiritual gifts. And I suddenly started getting teaching about it. And I said, man, I got to know my spiritual gift. And I went to him, and I said, how can I find out what my spiritual gift is? You know, like if I could find a page in Scripture that says, and for Gene, there's the spiritual gift of. Doesn't work that way. And when I asked him, he answered in a very wise way. And I say to you the same thing he said to me. You want to find your spiritual gift? Do it. Just do it. How do I do it? Serve. Just look for opportunities to be helpful. Look for opportunities to be useful. And as you make yourself a servant of everyone around you, an amazing thing will happen. You'll find yourself being guided and directed and gravitating toward a particular area of service. And for me, it was the one I feared the most. The day I came to Christ, I said, Lord, I'll do anything you want, just don't make me a pastor. Second thing I said was, I'll go anywhere in the world you want me to go, just don't take me to China. Well, I struck out twice. But the amazing thing is that as I started making myself available in Bible school, they would stand up in chapel and they would say, we need someone to teach. Here are all these young pastoral students. You could always tell the guys that wanted to be preachers. They were practicing being a preacher. They'd carry their Bible just so, and they'd get all the gestures right, and they'd study how to, you know, impress people. I always looked at them and I thought, these guys are strange. But the funny thing was, when the staff of the Bible Institute, the Bible college that I was going to, would stand up and say, we need someone to go and teach at an old folks home. I guess you don't call it that anymore. None of them volunteered. On the farm, my father taught me, if there's work to be done, roll up your sleeves and do it. If you see somebody working at a task, trying to lift a load, whatever it may be, and they're struggling, never stand by and watch. Get in and help. So I sat there when these appeals were made, and I looked around and I thought, why are these guys want to be pastors? Why are they not volunteering? And so finally I stuck my hand up and I said, I'm scared to death. I don't think I can do it, but no one else is volunteering, so I'll do it. So I end up teaching in the homes of the elderly and the homes of the facilities for the disabled, and the places that no one else wanted to go. And what I didn't realize was that by just making myself available, God was directing me into a school of training. Finally, there was a church that no one wanted to take. It was a place where the people were divided. They were fighting all the time. They were always scrapping. There were all kinds of weird things going on, way out in the middle of the desert. They needed someone to go and teach them on Sunday. I said, well, I don't know if I'll do a good job, but no one else is volunteering. And that became a training ground for me. Folks, God doesn't need your ability. He has all the ability in the world. Our ability comes from the Word of God, which is living and powerful. That word powerful is the word dunamis. It's dynamic. It's a word for ability. And ability comes from the Spirit of God who dwells within. And God has all the ability. He just needs from you and I availability. Make yourself available. So as Paul addresses these leaders, let's look a little bit at the idea of spiritual and biblical spirituality. Come back to the text with me in Titus chapter 1. And let me just amplify what we've seen in the book of Acts and in 1 Peter. And the words that two of the three Paul uses here in Titus. Elders, overseers, shepherds. What do these three words tell us? The word elder speaks of someone who has spiritual authority. Remember that Titus is to set things in order. We can't accomplish a spiritual work. We can't lead someone if we don't have a certain amount of authority. But you know, it's very interesting. Authority is something that has to be established. Authority is not something that you just take up like a club and begin beating people over the head. Authority is proven. In the old Scottish days of long ago, back in the days of Braveheart, that's, I always have to put my hand over my heart, that's my ancestors. You know how they chose their leaders? Leaders were chosen because they were trusted. And why were they trusted? They were trusted because they made good decisions. And as people began to see in the life of a certain leader, someone who was consistent, someone who could be relied on, someone who could be trusted, they invested in that person authority. My authority here this morning comes from two sources. One is the Word of God, and if I vary from that, I detract from my authority. And number two, it comes from you. You give me a certain amount of authority if you believe that I have anything worthwhile to say. And I hope you do. And I hope I do. But authority isn't some mantle that I wrap myself in to parade before you and impose upon you. So the elder spoke of an authority that was not only God-given, but recognized by those around because of skill and capability and consistency. And then we have overseer. The word overseer, the episkopos, we get the word episcopal from it. The episkopos in the ancient world was the defender of the village. He was the guy who, when danger threatened, he went out to defend the village, kind of like the judges in the old days in Israel. They were the defenders of the people. Anytime we take that position of elder, that position of spiritual leadership, whether it's as a pastor of a church, whether it's as a missionary on a field, whether it's as a husband to a wife, because gentlemen in 1 Peter chapter 3, these same ideas are applied to the husband. Every husband is the pastor of his family. Every husband is the elder who is to lead. Every husband is the episkopos, the guardian of his home. So what does that mean? That means that as I take God-given and man-recognized authority, I exercise it for the safety and the well-being of those who have been entrusted to me. And that leads us to the next one, which is shepherd. And what's the idea of a shepherd? The shepherd laid down his life for the flock. The shepherd was the one who led the flock to where the flock was most benefited. He was the one concerned with the nurture and the nourishment of the flock. He was concerned with the safety of the flock. David learned to lead the nation of Israel with the skill of his hands by leading the sheep in the wilderness and being willing to risk his own life in their defense. So I amplify these words and I explain these words to hopefully break us away from some of our preconceived ideas that we can have a position called pastor or elder or deacon or any of those, and we can put someone in it and that makes them something. No, they should be something before they step into it. Paul always followed the practice that before you put a man into a position of authority and leadership, you test him and you prove him and you let him show that there's that strength and that clarity of thought and mind and that consistency and skill in his spiritual life. And when we see and recognize those things, and by the way, if a man is even gifted by God with the gift of pastor teacher, which is one of the gifts that's mentioned, if he doesn't qualify character-wise, he shouldn't be in the office. Isn't it interesting that Paul doesn't say here, ordain men who are spiritually gifted. He doesn't even mention the spiritual gift. The spiritual gift is assumed, but it's not mentioned. Why? Because if he doesn't measure up to biblical spirituality, no matter what his gift may be, no matter what his academics may be, he may have been the whiz kid at seminary. That doesn't qualify him. What qualifies him is character. And particularly character that's conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I want to just call your attention by backing up to verse 1 and 2. When Paul speaks of himself as a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, he says it's according to, you could translate that, for the furtherance of. Why is he a servant? Why is he an apostle? For the furtherance of the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement, that genuine experiential knowledge of the truth which accords to godliness. All our learning in the Word of God is in vain if it's not changing our life. We're going to look at godliness later on today. It's a term that's much misunderstood. How do we define biblical godliness? It's not in developing some Christianized front. It's not in a pretense of doing everything in the Christian sort of way. It's something that's much more real and something that's much more genuine and also something that oftentimes is not nearly as pretty. I love Hebrews 11. We call it the Hall of Faith. The Hall of Heroes. I like what one guy said. It's more like Rogue's Gallery. Every one of those men and women had evident faults and flaws in their life. But there was something that ran through the whole train of those who are mentioned. And some of them were some real outlaws and outcasts. And what was it? Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And there was something beating in the heart and something pulsing in every breath they took that was panting after, pursuing after their Redeemer. Whether from an Old Testament sense looking forward, from a New Testament sense looking back, it didn't matter. It was that they were men and women after God's own heart. And how do we find and seek the heart of God? It's right here in Scripture. It's in taking the written Word of God and allowing the Spirit of God to implement it in our life so that Christ lives in us. And that's where real spiritual authority is found, and that's where real spiritual leadership comes from. Paul says here in Titus 1, a bishop, an overseer, verse 7, must be blameless. The word means unindictable. In other words, you can't bring a charge against him and have it stand. As a steward of God. Blameless as a steward of God. Someone who is overseeing the household. Someone who is taking care of the household. Sure, he's human. Sure, he's weak. Sure, he has faults and flaws. But when you look at that person, you see the care that he is giving to the household of God. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, literally not a slave to wine. Not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable. A lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word. How critical it is that Paul brings it all down to the fact that he has a firm and mighty grasp of the Word of God. That he has laid hold of something that he's not going to let go of. That he's going to finish his race even if he finishes on his knees, even if he's clawing forward on his fingernails, he is going to finish the race that God gave him to finish. That's the kind of consistency that we need to find. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. You know, there's a great danger today, folks, of men who are seeking to come up with some new teaching. Men want to be known and recognized as the guy that came up with this great insight or this new thought or this new teaching. And it's deadly. Paul said, look, just be faithful to what you've been taught. I reach back for much of my help to men who wrote in former times. Because so much of what is out there today, I mean, you go to the Christian bookstore and you've got shelves and shelves and shelves of guys. How in the world do these men pastor churches and come out with a new book every month? You ever wonder? I don't know how they do it. I can hardly come out with a book every 5 or 10 years. And even then it's a strain. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught for what purpose? Notice the purpose clause, the little word that, these little connecting words, in and by and through and that, very important. That gives us the purpose of holding fast to the word of God that he may be able. There's your word for ability. There's the word for power. That he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convict those who contradict. The Word of God is his armor, but the Word of God is also his weapon. So in the 5 minutes that we have left, let's consider danger in the spiritual life, and let's consider deliverance in the spiritual life. Two passages I'd like to share with you quickly. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to contrast biblical spirituality with drifting from the faith. Drifting away, wandering off, being misled or misguided, these are things Paul warns of constantly. Ephesians chapter 4. Here's the danger of drifting away. The danger, we might say, of spiritual retreat. Paul says here, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord. And whenever Paul uses solemn language, he's using language that is used for taking an oath. You know that he's about to say something very, very important. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you, believer, he's not talking to those outside the fold, he's talking to Christians, that you should no longer walk. Walk is one of the main themes of Ephesians. I hope we have a chance to come back to it. But that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. There ought to be something different about your life and society around you. There ought to be something that distinguishes you and I from the rest of our culture. Walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. That word futility is a word that means vanity, emptiness, or vacuum. As soon as we go back to Titus chapter 1 in our next session, he's going to move on and he's going to say, there are many men who are insubordinate and empty talkers. He's going to use this same word. What they have in their mind, they speak with their mouth. And what is it? Vanity, emptiness, vacuum. Their life is consumed with something other than the Word of God. Their life is preoccupied by a distraction that has robbed them of the true power. So walk no longer as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. To have an empty-headed heathen is understandable. To have an empty-headed Christian, it's contrary to the perfect plan of God. Verse 18, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. Folks, there are a million things out there today clamoring for your attention. There are all kinds of ideas, there are all kinds of philosophies, there are all kinds of isms that are saying, This is the answer. This is the solution. You can't turn the television set on. This is how to lose weight. This is how to solve your sexual problems. Do this, do that, do something else, whatever it may be. Paul's saying if it's anything that is not pointing you to Jesus Christ, it's a distraction and it's dangerous and deadly to your spiritual life. Don't walk as the heathen walk. Don't live a life of vanity and emptiness. Don't pursue self-gratification and fulfillment. If the first demand of following Christ is denying self, forget about all those things and start focusing on Him. That's why we study the Word of God. Why come to the written Word if we don't want to meet the living Word? Why come and spend time learning the written Word if we don't want the living Word living out through us? So what's the contrast? Come with me to the book of Hebrews. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 5. Here the author of Hebrews rebukes his listeners because they've followed this path. Hebrews 5:12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, the word ought is a verb of necessity. It's necessary that you be teachers. I want you to notice that he's not talking to the pastors, the missionaries, the evangelists, the deacons. He's talking to each and every child of God. And he's saying, you've been a believer long enough that you should be to a level of spiritual maturity. People should recognize in you a certain authority that gives you credibility as you exert that leadership in the lives of other people. You ought to be teachers, but you have need for someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. In other words, they can come to Bible class, they can hear the message, but it doesn't change their life. They're like an infant. They just want more and more and more, and that's an easy trap to fall into. Verse 14 says, but solid food, strong meat, I like that translation. Strong meat belongs to those who are mature, to those who have grown up. That is, to those who by reason of use, we'll find later when we get to James and the issue of justification by works, he keeps asking the question, what's the profit? What's the use? What use is it if a man says, I have faith and have no works? Is it profiting anybody? Is it benefiting anyone? Is it useful? The author says here that that strong meat is to those who have grown up, who by reason of usage, right practical application, have their senses exercised. The verb here is the verb we get gymnasium from. Gymnazo. Gymnazo means I'm doing my workout every day. But what is the workout? It's the application of the Word of God to my life. They have their senses, that is, the perceptive, spiritual perceptive faculties exercised to discern between good and evil. And what's the purpose of discerning between good and evil? To make a choice. And the reason that choice is so vital is because where I go, someone else will go. Where I lead, someone else is going to follow. Why is it necessary that I, as a husband, discern between good and evil? Because I'm leading my wife, I'm leading my children. Why is it necessary that I, as a Christian in my local church, be able to discern between good and evil? By the way, why is discernment between good and evil so difficult? Because Satan is a master counterfeiter. And so he's able to deceive unless we have that spiritual perceptiveness to be able to tell this is the real and this is the false. And therefore we not only save ourselves, but those who hear us. Remember Paul's words to Timothy? Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, for by doing this you will both save yourself and those who hear you.